On the topic of redemption, we have looked at that subject topically, meaning that I'm using the texts from the scriptures as a jumping off point rather than in my typical or routine exegetical style. You might have noticed that. Sometimes I don't spend a lot of time on the text at hand. It sets the stage. Such is the case today. I want to address your attention to John chapter 5 and the words of Jesus there to introduce the next topic that we will get into. John chapter 5, verse 19, I'll read through verse 29. This is the word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in him. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, all summer, as I said, we have been studying the subject of redemption. And we have examined many of the benefits that come to us by way of this gift from God, because it is the work of Christ and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've examined, for instance, how our redemption is accomplished at the cross, that Jesus pays our sins there at the cross of Calvary, and how it's been personally applied to every individual believer by the work of Christ's Holy Spirit. And we have looked at the various links on the golden chain of salvation. We looked at justification. We looked at adoption. We looked at sanctification, along with all of the other benefits, or perks as I called them, that God graciously provides for us in this life, that help us to keep focused, keep trusting, keep obedient. We talked about the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of the grace that God gives to us, and perseverance unto the end. But now we come to the next chapter in our study. The question of benefits that pour out from the grace of our Savior, we're the believer, even as we leave this life and go on to the next. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied above all people. But that is certainly not the case with the true believer. For we know that this life is just an anticipation of the next. And that is a great thing for us to anticipate. But still, This represents a major shift that is before us. We move here from a study of our faith of the present and our study of the faith of the past and what we know by experience and what we can understand and get a hold of. We move from that to now our faith for the future, for the promise of God through those times which are not at all comfortable to think about, times in which we know are ahead for all of us. We move from already enjoying the benefits of God's love to the expectation of receiving even more that might come from His hand out of mercy and faithfulness when we are not able to call on it and ask for it, but trust that it will be there. If you have ever been to a true Christian funeral, you know of what I'm speaking. You know that a true Christian funeral is a bittersweet experience. As in all funerals, it is a time when the living are mourning the loss of a loved one's presence, reeling under the sympathetic anguish, contemplating the idea that this person that I knew and loved has actually died, and that all that that might have meant, and how the remains of that person are then dealt with to show honor, to show respect, even affection for the one who has died. But the Christian alone is buried in the hope of the resurrection, and that makes all the difference. A Christian funeral, then, is not a grand send-off into oblivion, nor is it a time when we take our loved one to his final resting place. How we handle the remains of our dead come right out of our teaching, the worldview that Scripture gives to us, the Spirit's enlightenment of it to us, and how we understand and perceive that a day will soon come when that body, yes, even that body and that soul will be reunited, and life everlasting will begin. Now, how are we to understand this? How are we to comprehend this? What is it to mean to us? And I would submit to you that if we are to understand death correctly, the first thing we must do is we must go back and examine life and understand life correctly. And of course, when we do that, we're talking about going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. From the very beginning, man has always consisted of two unique entities. From the very beginning, man is totally different from everything else in all of creation. Whereas everything else in all creation, God creates in 6 days by the very word of his power, declaring, let there be light, let there be earth, let there be animals, let there be the sun, the moon, the stars, and they instantly appear as they are. In contrast to that, the very first man, Adam, our forefather, was made of the elements of the earth he had already created. Man was made from the dust. He was made from the earth to live on the earth. He was not made from any other living animal. He did not simply come into being, even as the other animals did by that declaration of God. His body was first made out of the dust. And then into this earthly creation, God breathed his spirit. So you see, from the very beginning, man has those two entities. He is at both times divine and earthy. He has a substance in him that is from God himself as well as something that has been created from the ground. But when man fell into sin, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, according to the righteous judgment of God, man died. Now even this is done differently because of these two entities that God has put together. His soul became dead to God immediately. And what we mean by that is in his judicial standing first, he became dead in his transgressions and sins, dead to the eternal judgment that was rightly due to him. Instead of life, he deserved condemnation. While his body only then began to die. Adam grew older, his body grew weaker, he became subject to sickness and death, and in the fullness of God's time, he died, his soul torn away from his body being abandoned, returned to the dust from where he came. Now, both of these ways that Adam has died are unnatural. We differ from anyone else's view on death in this regard. Death is not what God had created man to endure. That's what makes death so horrible to see. They are not as God made him to be, without a soul dead, with a soul rather who is dead into sin, dead before the law. Mankind has only been led by that soul corrupted by sin to become more and more corrupt the longer he has been on this earth. Corrupt in his thought, in his word, in his deed, and his depravity only continues to increase. Meanwhile, with a body that is doomed to age and doomed to die, man suffers even as he strives. And for all he does, he must eventually succumb. And he must return to the dust from which he came. And so it is for all of Adam's natural descendants. We are born sharing Adam's guilt. Our souls are dead to God, and our bodies are dying. Without the rescue of God's redemption in Christ, man is appointed once to die, and then the judgment, physical death, and then the soul is judged. This is the background, you see, for John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever puts his trust and his faith in him, should not perish. That's the rule. Everyone will. But if you trust in Jesus, you will not perish, but rather, the alternative, you will have everlasting life. Becoming born again, then, is first and foremost a soul-quickening experience. The soul is transformed when you become born again. When you become a Christian, your soul is transformed from death to life. And the soul, so redeemed, does never face death again. That's what we mean when we say that your soul can never die. You are redeemed. Your soul is redeemed, even now. You can experience, that's what we mean when we say you can experience eternal life even now. The soul you have as a newborn Christian is the same soul you will have for eternity. It doesn't need to go through any other massive transformation of life. You possess an eternal soul right now. Now, even the body in this life gains some benefit from this soul transformation in this world. Even the body, in our body in this life, we can experience sometimes miraculous healings. Some wondrous transformations and restorations that defy doctors and medical personnel. We see from time to time divine intervention in a very blatant way where God protects us from life-threatening circumstances and sees us escape just in the nick of time. But of course, the real work of regeneration of the body is yet to come. And that brings us to the question before us this morning. How is it that death can actually be to us a benefit of our redemption? That's what the Catechism says. It says, what are the benefits for the Christian at death? Benefits. Can there be a benefit if you're dying? And the answer is absolutely. Redemption provides you with some great benefits. Let's look first at the benefits that come to our souls at death. First is that immediately upon the death of your body, your soul passes into the very presence of God. It's immediate. The change takes place very fast. And we are to take comfort in how dramatic that does sound. We are to take solace in that's exactly how it will be. If you've ever been swimming and you take a deep breath and you go underwater because you want to explore the bottom, and you swim underwater for a period of time and you begin to know that sensation of your body beginning to starve for air, and you begin to struggle, and the longer you're under, the more intense it becomes. And you find yourself moving toward the surface, and then you burst forth the surface, and you instantly take in that air, and the restoration and the relief is immediate. Now, that's a physical illustration. That's a physical demonstration of the truth, but that's exactly what happens when we go from the doom of death to the presence of God. The soul of the believer at death does immediately pass into the presence of God. Now, there are many scriptures that we can point to reinforce and understand this. I've already mentioned John 3:16, which tells us that the alternative is not to perish, but have everlasting life. That right there underscores this. But there are also the words of Jesus on the cross. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As well as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which describes the immediate transport of Lazarus when he dies to the bosom of Abraham, as well, by the way, as the immediate transport of the rich man to the fires of hell. And your assurance of this as a benefit is given to you by God. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, or actually before he's being stoned, he's given a vision of Jesus standing and waiting to receive his soul into glory. And that has been recorded in Scripture as an historical account. Not only as an historical account, but also as an encouragement to you as a believer that too will be your experience. Now you might say, well, I don't see Jesus standing waiting for me. And yes, it is an exception to the rule in that regard. Neither did Paul. Neither did Peter. Neither did any of the disciples. Neither did James, the very first martyr in the church, ever see such a vision. But Stephen was given it. It was recorded in the Word of God for your benefit, for your solace, for your comfort. And it is to be believed. Now, second, the second benefit to our soul is that that very moment that your soul appears before God, it is made perfectly holy. Now, we've talked about this before. God's goal for your sanctification is to not only make you perfectly holy, but to make you a perfect you. Your individuality was created by God. Your personality, who you really are, is designed by God. He has taken delight in making you who you are. And death does not erase the personality. It does not erase that individuality simply because we become perfectly holy and Christ-like as we stand before God. You know, Billy Graham's wife died back in June, and it was said that one time she had entertained the idea of putting on her epitaph, an epitaph on her tombstone, to the likes of this: end of construction, thank you for your patience. Now that certainly would not speak of her body even yet, would it? It's in the grave, having suffered under the weight of the sin of death and the curse of God, it has deteriorated. It is not speaking of her body yet, but it is certainly speaking of her soul. And it would be absolutely true. What a marvelous benefit is this work of God. We will not lose who we are by becoming holy and Christ-like, but instead we will become whom God has created us to be. And that will be the perfect you, complete without any spot or stain or wrinkle or blemish. Individually, that will be the truth, so that when you join the congregation and we begin to assemble and be known as the bride of Christ, she will be spotless and blameless and without blemish. Third benefit that comes to our soul at death is that God will hold your soul fast until the day of redemption. Jesus' words in John chapter 6 say, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And we are very familiar with those words because they give us great security in this life. They give us a great sense of comfort to know that God's hold on us, Jesus' hold on us, is never going to let go. But you know something? The context of those words is not limited to this life alone. Listen to what he says after those words. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." My friends, every believer who has ever lived, barring the current generation who has yet to face their own death, every believer who has ever lived has actually spent more of his conscious experience in the hands of Jesus after dying to this life than he ever did before. And yet, that is only, the Bible says, an intermediate state. Your soul and your body are separate after death. It is not your eternal existence. This is an intermediate state. Now be sure you understand, this is not the same as an intermediate place. An intermediate place, purgatory by name, is a myth. Doesn't exist. It was created by the medieval church to allow for some to have a, quote, second chance at salvation for the dead, and also to give the church a tool, by the way, to manipulate the living. Purgatory is not in the Bible. It's a myth. But while the perfectly sanctified soul sits assuredly in the glorious presence of God and awaits the consummation of all things, which is the resurrection of the body, the soul exists in an intermediate state. But what about the body? If we have those three main benefits that come to the soul at death, can there really be benefits that comes to the body, to us when we see death before us? Can there really be a benefit to that? The dead believer appears identical to that of the unbeliever. He appears abandoned, forsaken, useless. And both, with both is the same shame, the same offense, the same presence of death, the decay, the corruption, the terror that death really is. We must believe, in spite of what we see, that the believer's body is still precious and still claimed by Jesus Christ, according to his promise, never to let them out of his hand until the day when they are raised up again. But can any benefit come to us when we think on the body of the dead that lies in the grave? Can there really be a benefit? Well, I can think of four. First of all, death of the body encourages us as the living to have a true faith. You know, after Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, this was a lesson that they taught the VBS kids a couple of weeks ago. He had some very stark words to say to those who were following him after that event. He said, "Many of you are following me just because you had a free lunch. but not because you want to hear what I have to say. They weren't seeking the true bread of life. They were just looking for something to eat. And you see, my friends, if Christians were spared physical death, then some would come into the ranks and say, I want to be a Christian, because they might, that way they would be able to escape what they think is the horror of death, but not because they long to be in the presence of God. When we are trusting Jesus through life and through death, we are reminded of the true hope that we have that can be found in no one else. And when we face our own death and we cling to that hope in Christ, that encourages and strengthens us. It makes us realize, yes, this is true. This isn't just something I've made up. This is a gift from God. And that affirms us and that strengthens us. And we need that. A second benefit is that the death of the body comforts us with the strength we need to heed Jesus' words. Jesus told us firmly not to put our confidence in the flesh or to put our trust in the things of this world. He told us instead, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will come along. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Don't be preoccupied with thinking that this life is all there is. But we are sorely tempted, are we not? We are sorely tempted to prove Jesus wrong. He says we cannot serve two masters. And so often we're just ready to say, watch me. Maybe no one else could, but I can do both. We seek to preserve this life with everything we can think of, whether it's through more medicines or through more herbs or through more therapy or through more of this or that, and starving ourselves from something that might kill us to eating something that doesn't taste good. We seek to find this life, and Jesus warns us, says, if all you do, if you're preoccupied seeking to find this life, you will lose it. But he says, on the other hand, if we lose this life for Christ, we will gain it. When we see death, it reminds us of its inevitability. It makes us call ourselves up and say, well, what is another year? What's another good physical with the doctor? In light of everything, if I'm going to face death, what am I gaining by being so preoccupied with preservation and with health that I disregard Jesus' own warnings about the preoccupation with my security and my health in this world and my neglect of what he's calling me to do? Third benefit. Burying the body calls the Christian away from hedonism. Now, for the one who only sees that life is short, as many people in the world do, death to him is a thief and a robber. Death comes to steal away that person's right to his own pleasure and his own comfort and his own preoccupations and seeking happiness. And for that person, life then becomes a game. And for most of the people in this world, life is just a game. I play it as I want. I do whatever I want now because that's all that matters. Where all of my attention and all of my focus is on nothing but my selfish pleasures and the gaining of my own selfish treasures, of having everything that I want, and that's all that life means at all. And even the lives, even the souls, even the bodies of others are just things that I can use and I can manipulate in order to have what I want. You see, hedonism, by definition, is the pursuit of pleasure, and that alone. And even sometimes it might take a socially honorable or noble-looking veneer, it is still very recognizable in the world. To the hedonist, there can be no place for the imposition of ethics or morality. Don't bother talking to me about what is right and what is wrong. I'm the one who tells what is right and wrong. I do what I want to do. There's no space provided for anything or anyone else unless it benefits me. And again, my friends, the Christian is sorely tempted in this world. Oh, we are sorely tempted by everything that everybody else seems to be enjoying so selfishly, so irresponsibly. They're having so much fun and nobody is paying for it. And we're constantly struggling against the lure, against the call of hedonism. The siren's song is, come on over, the water is fine. You'll enjoy yourself. It's so wonderful. To seek entertainment and pleasure and comfort, to possess the latest and greatest treasures and toys, to enjoy all that the world seems to enjoy and want and crave. And as a result, of course, our attention, our regard, our respect for the kingdom of God grows lighter and lighter and lighter until it is so far out of view and reality that even if we do call ourselves Christians, it means very little. But the Christian is the one who is called up short at death. And I don't mean death in the movies. I mean real death. When a Christian buries the dead, the Christian is reminded of his own mortality, how his own days are numbered, and that all too soon that's going to be him in that box. And he's reminded, therefore, that for all he could do in life to waste his time, he is still appointed, as every man is, once to die and then the judgment. When Jesus asks you, what did you do with that talent that I gave you? What did you do with that time? What did you do with those loved ones? What did you do with those children that I gave you? What did you do with those opportunities? What did you do with those rich blessings? What did you do with that wealth? What did you do to honor me, to represent me, to build the kingdom of God with all you had? What did you do with it all? The Christian, therefore, as weird as that might sound, the Christian is blessed at such a time. When we look upon the death of another, we are blessed. It benefits us with the urgency of Scripture's teaching, and we're reminded again, I have to take every thought captive. I have to pick up my cross. I've got to follow Jesus to minister in the hope of the gospel and even to allow my life to be that drink offering Paul talks about in Romans 12, poured out for the altar of God, for his glory. May God's delight be to use me up for his purpose. And we're reminded of that. That's a benefit that comes to us when we see death. Brothers and sisters, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So I have a very morbid application. Do not shirk your attendance to funerals. Do not pamper yourself thinking, oh, I'm too busy. I have a job. I have to work. Or I can't take the time. Or I don't like funerals because they give me the creeps. Do not shirk your responsibility to attend funerals. Go and look at the face of the dead and receive the benefit that it is to you in your life in the days that you have left. And then lastly, the death of the body reminds us that one day we will be completely done with the old man. Completely done with the old man. You remember Die Hard? Mentioned Die Hard last week. The old man dies hard. Bruce Willis is the old man. And he keeps coming back. You can't kill him. And your old man is often like that. He just keeps showing up. The nagging temptations, those pet sins, the sin that so easily entangles around our legs while we're trying to run the race, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. So much of our times as Christians is spent in this very needful warfare, and yet we grow weary. We grow awfully tired of fighting the old man. But the death of the body reminds us and encourages us that while it has all of the outward appearance of hopelessness and defeat and inevitability, the truth of the matter is the old man dies at death. And we receive the victory. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Death of the body appears to us to say, well, how you choose to live your life really doesn't matter. We're all going to die. So it doesn't matter how you live. What's left is always sad and very piteous in our eyes to gaze upon. And we're naturally prone to ask, where is the victory? But Scripture reminds us the victory is a gift from God to us, His believers. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The old man does die. Hallelujah. I'll close this morning with words from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which strikes at the very heart of the message today. Heidelberg Catechism starts off by asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You would do well, my friends, not only to commit the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to memory, which of course is much shorter, but also to commit this, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, to memory, because it will be a grand solace to you and to yours when you face death the next time. Until then, let's pray. Our Father, how merciful you are to give us warning and teaching, and even more than that, such great comfort at such a very horrible time in life. Father, we do not hold up any preconceived notions or ideals. We know that we are dying men and women. We know, O Lord, that until and unless you come to intervene first, that there will be a day when, just as our loved ones have died, so also will we die. And at that point, O Lord, we are blessed by the gospel. We are given such great benefits, reminding us, Lord, of our grand security with regard to our soul. Instantly we are made holy and brought into your glorious presence and held there fast. But we also, Lord, being left behind with a body that is helpless and dead, we are reminded of the things that are most important. So, Lord, we pray that as we are called to deal with the very presence of the curse upon our lives, may we also deal with the very presence of the gift of life in Jesus Christ. And may we live with both in our minds and our hearts, with eyes wide open to the dangers and the preoccupations and the temptations, and whether long or short, make our lives count. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.